Now, I understand that you have been looking at the book of Exodus, and this morning that brings us to the 15th chapter of Exodus. I'm going to take time to read that chapter for you. Time reading the Word of God is never wasted, and so we're going to read. And I'm using the English Standard Version. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The waters stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people who you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard. They tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone, till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you've made your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse of his rider he has thrown into the sea. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, What shall we drink? And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log. And he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. Then the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. This is the word of God. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we've been singing this morning of the worthiness of your Son. And we do bow the knee before you in humble worship and adoration. And as we have your word now open before us, we are equally humbled, for we realize that we are not able to understand what it would say to us unless the one who gave us this word interprets that word for us. And so we pray that the gracious Holy Spirit will help us to understand what you want each one of us to understand this morning, and that your word may come to us perhaps in a very simple way and just graciously meet our need as you see it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In his commentary on Exodus, and when he comes to chapter 15, Michael Bentley asks the following question. Have you ever been driving on a fast motorway and had to jam on your brakes quickly because there was a pileup of vehicles in front of you? And having stopped safely, you then realize that this awful accident had only happened a few minutes before you arrived on the scene. And after the first shock of seeing the accident, you grasp the fact that if you'd arrived on the scene any earlier, then it could have been you in the middle of that tangled mass of metal. And it's then, said Michael Bentley, that you start to tremble all over. When this kind of thing happens to the Christian, he or she offers up a heartfelt prayer of thanksgiving to the Lord. Non-Christian might well say, thank God, I'm safe. But it's only the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ who is filled with such a great sense of gratitude to his Heavenly Father when he or she becomes aware of such a great deliverance. And so it was surely something of that sense of relief that the Israelites, having safely reached the other side of the Red Sea, turned around to look at the scene of desolation behind them. Egypt had been a trial for them, and for some considerable time. But all of that now lies behind them, and they are separated from their old life, and a new life lies ahead. As the realization of freedom dawns upon God's people, they're filled with thankfulness, but also with awe and wonder, because they know that it's God that has brought that about. Despite their grumbling and their complaining, they knew that God had delivered them from the slavery of Egypt and from what seemed to be the insurmountable obstacle of the Red Sea. Indeed, commentators have suggested that there was to be no greater salvation event for God's people until the time when Christ offered his life on Calvary some 1500 years later. The Psalms are full of references to this wonderful deliverance. And so what do? Well, they burst into song, led by Moses and then a little later by his sister Miriam. There are almost as many ways of analyzing this song by Moses as there are commentators to analyze it. But there is one thing that emerges most clearly. It's all about God, glorifying God throughout. Moses, of course, was the man who had been used by God And it must have taken tremendous faith and courage for him to lead what might have been perhaps up to 2 million people out of a land where now there's no food, into a barren wilderness. But he's the one who did it. And yet, in the song, there's not a word about Moses. The name for God occurs 11 times in the 18 verses, and once more in Miriam's refrain. God occurs twice, and the pronouns he, him, his, you, your, all referring to God, 25 times more. The song moves from the celebration of God's past deliverance of the people to the victories that are still to come. And just let me interject here by saying this is what good hymnody does, and what the hymns of the church should do. But today, we would have to comment that our hymnody has fallen on sad times. It's become so man-centered that it doesn't glorify God anymore. Arthur Pink of the 20th century notes, the majority of hymns, and he's writing perhaps in the 50s, the 1950s, the majority of the hymns, if such they're entitled to be called, he says, of the past 50 years are full of maudlin sentimentality instead of divine adoration. They announce our love for God instead of his love for us. They recount our experiences instead of his excellences. Now, one has to say, of course, as a writer, that there is a place for those other things. He's talking about the emphasis of where hymns lie. But this song of Moses is quite different. Its stated purpose from the beginning is to exalt God. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. He is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. Exodus 15 is, if you like, the great hallelujah chorus of the Hebrew people, and so important that it occurs again in the book of Revelation. And in those verses in Revelation 15, at that point, of course, all of the redeemed are in heaven. All wickedness has been put down. Old Testament and New Testament saints are together glorifying God. How do they do that? Well, the writer of the book of Revelation tells us, chapter 15 and verse 3, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. In other words, they picked up on the Old Testament theme, but they saw now its fulfillment in what Jesus Christ had done for them in his work of redemption. And so we read in Revelation 15, 3 and 4, great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. In Moses' song here, in Exodus 15, the people praise God for who he is, highly exalted and majestic in holiness, verses 1 and 11. But they also praise God not only for who he is, but for what he has done. Verse 1, he hurled the horse and rider into the sea. Then verse 6, he has shattered the enemy. Now, if you have your Bible open and you're looking at verse 9, you'll see that the enemy uses the word I over and over again. The enemy boasted, I will pursue, I will overtake them, I will divide the spoils, I will gorge myself on them, I will draw my sword and my hand will destroy them. But what the enemy didn't do was to take God into account. And I'm reminded, and perhaps you are reminded, of the story that Jesus told of the rich man in the parable, who said, "This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grains and my goods." But you remember what God said to him. "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you." And the Egyptians were just as foolish in boasting about what they were going to do. But notice in Exodus 15, in the very next verse, to verse 9, verse 10, "But you," speaking of God, "blew with your breath, and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters." The Egyptians boasted. God said nothing. He just breathed. And so the first part of the song, that is the first 12 verses, tells us who the Lord is and what he has done. The second part, verses 13 to 21, is to do with what the Lord promises for his people in the future. The immediate, of course, the land of Canaan, the promised land. In verse 13, Moses has confidence to sing, "In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed." The hymn writer, John Newton, gives us these words: "His love in time past forbids us to think he'll leave us at last in trouble to sin. Each sweet Ebenezer we have in review confirms his good pleasure to help us quite through." Now, God is powerful enough to bring the Israelites to the land that he's promised them. "In your strength," verse 13, "you will guide them to your holy dwelling. You will," verse 17, says Moses, "bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance. The place, O Lord, you made for your dwelling. The sanctuary, O Lord, your hands established. The Lord will reign forever and ever." Now, as we said initially, of course, that promise was Canaan, the promised land. But you know from your study of the Old Testament that that land was to prove a place of continual conflict. So it wasn't in that land that the Lord would reign forever and ever. The land where God had his mountain, his inheritance, his dwelling, his sanctuary, of course, is heaven itself. And that's, I think, why the Song of Moses is linked so closely to the reference in Revelation 15, providing us with a picture of what heaven is like. This was Moses' song. Now, Miriam and the women pick up the theme. It's the sister of Aaron, and it will suggest that Moses and perhaps the men had sung the song. Now, Miriam leads the women in a similar way, just to make the simple point that none who have experienced the salvation of the Lord are to be left out when it comes to praising him. All among the redeemed should want to praise God, firstly again for who he is, and then secondly for what he has done. Don't we do that when we come into the presence of God? When we come to worship together, we're not coming primarily for ourselves. We're coming for him. We come to worship him. We come to acknowledge who he is. And then we come to thank him for what he has done. And that's why hymn singing, good hymn singing, has such value in the Christian church. It's a means by which the people of God exalt God and express their gratitude to God for the grace that he's shown toward them. King David was able to say, "He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. God alone is worthy of our praise." I've been listening on the way up to some sermons by an American preacher that I often tune into his podcast, and he's been emphasizing the importance of this. The fact that God has put a song in our mouth, and that's why we come together to exalt him and to praise him. Now, the remainder of our chapter records the beginning of the journey that God's people took to reach that land that God had promised them. We've already acknowledged that the hearts of the Israelites have been buoyant. They have just seen God's wonderful deliverance. He has overshadowed them with a cloud and protected them. The Egyptians who had pursued them in chariots had been defeated, drowned in the rushing waters. And they had sung together the great song of Moses and Miriam as they rejoiced over what God had done. Now, all commentators acknowledge that it's difficult to know exactly where the Israelites went when they left Egypt. They certainly headed south. We know that they traveled through the desert for 3 days, and then eventually they come to Marah, and they are expecting much needed refreshment. 3 days in the desert, you will be looking for water. But the problem here is that the waters are bitter, and therefore the name Marah. They've been singing to the Lord with great joy. Now they're grumbling. And in fact, the grumbling of the Israelites becomes a dominant theme throughout their wilderness wanderings. Chapters 14, 15, 16, 17 of Exodus, chapters 11, 14, 16, 20 of the book of Numbers records the occasions when God's people grumbled. And a study of those occasions indicates that their grumbling was not simply a disgruntled complaint. Rather, it was rebellion, which was in direct contrast to the grace and favor that the Lord had shown them. And what a contrast that is to the earlier part of the chapter, to their previous singing. And now Moses is in trouble. They put their hope in him. As we suggested, it had taken great faith to lead these people out across the desert without provision. He had trusted God to provide, but this oasis water is undrinkable. And the people are complaining, forgetting how God had provided for them before. Now, let's acknowledge their need is genuine. And their experience perhaps is similar to that of many new Christians. When they are first saved, or maybe I should say when we are first saved, we are so filled with joy that we can't believe anything would ever go wrong for us. But the devil makes sure that none of us have an easy time. And we very soon have cause to complain about our circumstances. When the people, you see, complained against Moses, they were really complaining against God, who had brought them to this spot at this point in time. But Moses knows what to do. He'd not forgotten the lesson he'd learned earlier. When he was in trouble, he should turn to God. And so he prays. Verse 25, he cried to the Lord, and God told him to take a piece of wood and throw it into the water. And when he did this, the wood made the water sweet. Some commentaries and commentators have looked for a kind of wood that makes bitter water sweet. That's not the lesson from this event. This is a miracle. There is no wood that can make bitter water sweet for 2 million people. The lesson is to do what Moses did and present our case before the Lord. God provides, as we will see, sometimes through natural means and sometimes by supernatural means. But whichever means he uses, God is the one who does the providing. At the very commencement of my ministry, I went to a conference of evangelists at Oak Hill, and one of the speakers was Alan Stibbs, a lecturer at that time. He was helping us to understand the great theme of God's providence. And he used this event from the Old Testament to suggest that God could have said to Moses, I knew that one day you would travel along this very way. And so I planted this tree for this very purpose. God's providence. God's providing beforehand, seeing the need beforehand. Before they move on, the Lord gave them a decree and a law. He tested them. He did that, and he does that for us, not particularly to make life difficult, but to show them and us where our real trust should lie. Tests of faith are important. They strengthen us for our spiritual journey through life. And if we don't get those tests, then we're not strengthened. It's like almost not using a muscle, you know, trying to preserve it, saying, well, I won't use this arm because this arm is going to be busy over the next whatever, and so I'll let it rest. Well, we're actually doing ourselves a disservice, aren't we, by not doing that? And so in a similar way, that's the way in which God uses tests in our lives, to strengthen our faith, to cast us upon him, to show where our real trust should lie. And so at this point, God had words of exhortation and a promise. He says, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. God promises that he will heal his people as he healed the water. Of course, the people of Israel had endured some of those earlier plagues that were brought upon the Egyptians, didn't they? But the Lord saved them from the effects of some of the later plagues. Now he makes this solemn declaration. I don't think that we're to understand that God is promising to heal them of every disease that might befall them. That would mean that none of them would ever have died. But that's not what he's saying. What he did promise was that he wouldn't bring on them any of the diseases that he brought on the Egyptians. But the promise is conditional on them keeping his commands. If you listen carefully to the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees. Under those conditions, God will keep them safe. And so the Israelites first learn that God is Jehovah, the great I Am, the powerful God who conquered the Egyptians, the one who brought them out of Egypt. In the wilderness, they learn that their powerful, delivering God is also the God of healing, the God who will take care of them every step of that wilderness way. And then, at the end of the passage, we have this lovely last verse. After about another day's journey, they came to a place called Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees. And the commentator Charles Erdman notes that this mention of Elim is to remind us that the Christian life is not entirely a desert journey. It sometimes leads through green pastures and beside still waters. Elim was not Canaan. The Israelites were not yet in the promised land, and there were many hard times ahead. But nevertheless, Eden was an oasis along the way. And so as we come into the 21st century, how thankful we should be that God still graciously provides retreats on those hills of difficulty, oases of refreshment. I'm sure that you found that to be true. That we journey through a hard time, and then God provides an oasis, a time of refreshment for body and spirit before we resume that journey. And so our prayer should be that he would give us grace to endure those hard times and then to enjoy the times of blessed respite. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, again, we acknowledge, as with Moses and the people so many years ago, your majesty, your holiness, your greatness. And we recognize that you are still exactly the same God today, and that we have come together in a similar way to worship you for who you are and to praise you for what you have done. And we've begun to do that already this morning as we brought our thanks in taking these emblems, reminding us of that greatest deliverance that you provided for us. We recognize too that we are human and fading creatures, and there are times when life is more difficult, when everything doesn't go quite as we would hope it would, that we grumble and complain. And we ask for your forgiveness for that. Help us to understand that the one who gave us the Lord Jesus Christ and brought us salvation, will he not also graciously give us all things? And we pray that you will help us to rest and to trust in that. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing hymn is number 702. 702, through all the changing scenes of life, in trouble and in joy, the praises of my heart shall still my heart and tongue and thought. 702. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.
Amen.